The reading this morning is taken from Luke's Gospel, the first chapter. Luke chapter 1, and we're beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be born, will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God.
Would you keep your Bibles open there? In Luke chapter 1, and before we come to look at that passage together, let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the work that the Lord Jesus has done on behalf of those who trust him. And this morning, as we come to the story at the very beginning of his life, we pray that you would move us once again to worship him. You would move us once again to obey him, and that we would recognize him as Lord of the universe and Lord of our lives. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our minds and hearts to do that. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, the Booker Prize for Literature has already received a mention this morning, and I want to begin by mentioning it again. Not this year's prize, but rather last year's prize, which was won by a novel called The God of Small Things. It was written by an Indian author called Arundhati Roy, and it's an extraordinary and rich book in many ways. Roy, through the course of the novel, weaves together the various stories of different peoples, cultures, and religions. And towards the end of the book, she reflects on the nature of the great stories, capital G, capital S, as she calls them. And this is what she says. "The secret of the great stories is that they have no secrets. The great stories are the ones you have heard and want to hear again. The ones you can enter anywhere and inhabit comfortably. They don't deceive you with thrills and trick endings. They don't surprise you with the unforeseen. They are as familiar as the house you live in or the smell of your lover's skin. You know how they end, yet you listen as though you don't. In the great stories, you know who lives, who dies, who finds love, who doesn't, and yet you want to know again. That is their mystery and magic. Now we know that, don't we? We know that our children keep asking us for the story of Cinderella or Peter Pan. We keep going to see those Shakespeare plays which we first encountered in our early teens. We know that the limited number of storylines in an average soap opera, however many times they are reheated and recycled, continue to fascinate us. They're as familiar as the house you live in. Familiarity can breed contempt, but the truly great stories, when they're told properly and heard properly, fill our lives with wonder. Now this morning we're beginning to look at the great story. The Christmas story which we've heard, at least in this country, since we were children. And as we come to the beginning of the story in verses 26 to 38 of Luke chapter 1, we have to ask, first of all, what kind of story is this? And why was it written? Well, Luke answers both those questions for us in verses 1 to 4 of that opening chapter. Turn there. It's back one page on page 1025. Luke tells us, first of all, that it's a historical story. There it is in verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. This isn't some abstract story removed from space and time. This is a story about flesh and blood human beings who occupied space and time at a particular time in history. It's a historical story, Luke tells us. But also he wants us to know that it's a trustworthy story. There it is in verse 2. These accounts were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. And then again in verse 3, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. So it's not a story a little bit like King Arthur or Robin Hood, where there may be some kernel of its historical truth that's been built on and that has expanded to embrace all kinds of legends and myths. Luke wants us to know that this is a trustworthy story. He's heard it from the people who saw it, and he's made sure that he's done his homework. So if that's what kind of story this one is, why was it written? Well, verse 4 tells us. He tells his friend Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And we too, reading it in the same way that Theophilus read it, can have that same assurance that this gospel is written that we may be certain of the things which we have been taught about Jesus. So this is a story of a completely different order to Cinderella. It's a historical account designed to bring about certainty of faith. And having said that, we're not saying that therefore it must be incompatible with it being a story of great beauty and literary power. It is that as well. Luke, the master storyteller, tells the story of Jesus in a way which fires our imaginations as well as persuading our minds. So with all that as a background, let's begin to look more closely at our passage this morning. Turn back to page 1026. And in this story, which we have heard so many times before, Luke wants to tell us that you can be certain of the grace of God. You can be certain of the grace of God. He's telling us that in verses 26 to 28. Look at them with me. The opening words in verse 26, in the sixth month, immediately refer us back to the story he has just told concerning the conception of John the Baptist. And that's a deliberate device. Luke wants us to hold both these stories together in our minds. He wants us to compare and contrast them. There are obvious similarities in the story. Both concern an angel appearing from nowhere to announce an unexpected birth and to provide a name for the baby. Something extraordinary is happening. But it's the differences, the contrast between the stories, which reveal most to us. Look at the locations. Verse 11 of chapter 1, the angel appears in the temple, the center of the life of the people of God, the place where God had chosen to dwell. But our angel in verse 26 pops up in Nazareth, a backwater in a backwater. It's difficult to pick on a contemporary example without being terribly rude, isn't it? But I'm sure all of you can think of a dreadful, dreadful place which you were dragged along to as a child on holiday. Well, Nazareth was far worse. Can you see the contrast that's being drawn? To one, he appears in the temple. To another, he appears in Nazareth. And look at the recipients of this message. Verse 5 of chapter 1, the angel comes to a priest, a blameless and a righteous priest at that. In verse 27, he appears to a teenage nobody who has nothing to commend her, apart from possibly her husband-to-be. And yet the words which the angel speaks to this teenage nobody are remarkable there in verse 28. Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you. Now those words, the Lord is with you, would have had tremendous resonance to this young Jewish girl. It was an Old Testament catchphrase used to assure people who God had chosen to play a significant role in his plan to rescue his people, that he would protect them and rescue them. So he speaks it to Isaac in Genesis 26:24. He speaks it to Jacob in Genesis 28:15. He speaks it to Moses in Exodus 3:12, and we could go on giving examples of God coming to assure these significant individuals that he is with them. Can you see the picture that's beginning to develop? Luke is wanting to tell us that what is happening is all about God's gracious initiative. If you wanted to do something extraordinary in the world, you'd pick on the powerful and the mighty. You would pick on the best that money could buy. Just think about the events at Twickenham yesterday afternoon. Sorry if you are South African here this morning. And I have to say through gritted teeth, well done, England. You're very unlikely to ever hear me say that again. So I hope the tape is running. But can you imagine if Clive Woodward, the England coach, was plotting to beat the South Africans? And he thought to himself, well, if I'm going to do it properly, I'd better trawl the lower reaches of the Essex League to find 15 players who will conquer the world champions. Just doesn't add up, does it? He wants the best 15 that England can offer, and at the end of the day, being the self-effacing kind of man that Clive Woodward is, I'm sure, he would say, well, I take no credit, the players did it. But you see, in contrast, God does want to take the credit. God wants to leave us under no illusions at Christmas that what came to pass 2,000 years ago was his doing. and his doing alone. He comes to the weak, he comes to the nobody, and he achieves his purposes through her. She is highly favored, not because of anything in her, but purely because God graciously chooses to come to her. And Luke delights in this topsy-turvy grace of God in the rest of his gospel. The pages of Luke's gospel are populated with the outcasts, the marginalized, the tax collectors, the beggars, the prostitutes. Luke wants to say to us at the very beginning of his gospel, as he will continue, that God is a God of grace who overturns the established order of the universe. Isn't that wonderful? To be reassured of that at Christmas, you can be certain of the grace of God, that our God does not work in the ways of this world, but our God works out of grace and in a delight of overturning the established order. But understandably, verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words. She knew what he was saying to her. She knew that this wasn't a friendly angel who was coming to put his arm about her. She knew that when he said, "The Lord is with you," there was something major in store. And so the angel chooses to reassure her in verses 29 to 33. If Luke writes so that we can be certain of the grace of God, in verses 29 to 33, he tells us that you can be certain of the rule of God. You can be certain of the rule of God. The Son God is going to give Mary is of universal and eternal significance. Again, the contrast is telling with John the Baptist. Verse 17 tells us that the work of John the Baptist, there at the end of the verse, is to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And yet Mary's son will be the Lord. Look at the language in verses 32 to 33. It's royal language. It's language which again would be resonant for this young Jewish girl. She would know her Old Testament, and she would know that in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16, God comes to David and he promises him that there will be a descendant of his on the throne of Israel forever. And that the throne of David will be an eternal throne. And the angel says to Mary, "Your son will be greater than David." Because we're not looking for any of his descendants to occupy his throne. He is the one, verse 33, who will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, in a world where Herod was king of Judea, verse 5, and where Luke is keen to tell us at the beginning of chapter 2 that Caesar Augustus is emperor, these are revolutionary words. God is about to send his eternal ruler, who will rule over all and who will rule forever. We know all too well the insecurities of human rule, don't we? Ask Lord Cranborne. He would tell you very quickly how soon human power can slip through your fingers. Tony Blair seems to spend his time looking over his shoulder to see where the next ambush is coming from. Bill Clinton lurches from crisis to crisis. And General Pinochet, once the most powerful man in Chile, looks to the law courts to know his fate. Human rule is very fragile. Human rule can slip through the fingers. Human rule is here today and gone tomorrow. And we know the instability that that brings to the societies and the world which we live in. And yet God says to this young girl, you are to be with child and give birth to a son. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will know no end. Can you see how the grace of God is shown in his world? He overturns the established order by establishing his own rule on the earth through his son, the king. And yet Luke wouldn't want us to have sentimental notions of babies in mangers with crowns on their head. We know what the artists are doing when they use that metaphor, but there is no crown on the baby's head in the manger. At the end of his gospel, turn there back to Luke 24, or rather forward to Luke 24. Page 1062. The risen Christ meets with some of his disciples and he says to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And there we have it in verse 51. While Jesus was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. You see, the baby's route to kingship is through death and resurrection and ascension. Christmas, far from being a time for the children, is a time for surrender. Surrender to God's ruler who has established his rule in his world through his death and resurrection, and is now seated at the right hand of God, where, as we've been singing this morning, we wait for him yet to appear in kingly glory and splendor. You can be certain of the rule of God. And this morning, this Christmas, we who trust Jesus commit ourselves to surrender to him day by day. And we challenge one another. Have we surrendered to this Christ? But Mary's confused, isn't she? Verse 34, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Luke's flagged that up for us. It's important. Verse 27, he's already stressed twice that this woman is a virgin. And the angel's response there in verses 34 to 37 is to tell us that you can be certain of the power of God. You can be certain of the grace of God, of the rule of God, but you can be certain too of the power of God. This is no ordinary king or ruler. Look at the contrast again. John the Baptist, even though it's a remarkable birth, his conception is completely natural. Verse 23, Zechariah goes home. Verse 24, Elizabeth becomes pregnant. It's natural. But the conception of Jesus is supernatural. It's not down to Joseph. Later on in chapter 3, Luke tells us, Jesus was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. 3:23. Luke knows and has told us there in chapter 1 that the conception of Jesus is down to the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary, the power of the Most High overshadowing her. Verse 35. He doesn't give us the mechanics of that. It's important to say, particularly in a multi-faith setting where we live, that it's not sexual language. Many Muslims that we would talk to would understand this to be a sexual scene. That God has sex with Mary in order to conceive Jesus. That's not what the language of Luke 1 tells us. It tells us rather that this is a unique supernatural conception. And by and large, the New Testament doesn't make an awful lot of the virgin birth, does it? You have to hunt around to find many more references to the virgin conception of Jesus beyond these early narratives, early on in the Gospels. And I was a little bit puzzled as I came to Luke 1 just to make of the virginal conception of Christ. And yet I think there is a connection being made there in the middle of verse 35, that little word so. Therefore, because of this remarkable conception, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And not the Son of the Most High in the sense of verse 32, which is a reference to him being God's ruler, but this rather is speaking about his very nature rather than his role. It guarantees that this is God himself come amongst us. And the sign that Mary is given is that Elizabeth, her relative, she too is to have an extraordinary birth. And the passage reaches its climax there in verse 37. For nothing is impossible for God. Can you see what Luke is saying? If you're skeptical about the virgin conception, or if you're skeptical about the divine nature of Jesus, then ultimately you're skeptical about God himself. Think about it this way. Imagine that I were to tell you that after the nativity play this morning, somebody was going to attempt to free climb the Lloyd's building. No ropes, no crampons, no team to help them, no lifts to get them started. You'd be right to be skeptical. You'd be right to be even more skeptical if I told you that it was me who was going to try and free climb the Lloyd's building. But if I were to tell you that it was Chris Bonington coming down to do it for charity, you are far more likely to believe that it could happen. You'd probably bet against him doing it, but you'd think there was a sniff of a chance that he could reach those lovely blue cranes on the top of the Lloyd's building. Your skepticism would diminish, even disperse, when you knew who was behind it. Now that's what Luke is saying to us. Nothing is impossible with God. Yes, it's astonishingly difficult to understand. It is shrouded in mystery how a virgin can conceive and how a virgin can conceive a baby who is both man and God in equal measure. Yet nothing is impossible with God. Let's hear the force of that verse, because we love to quote it when the odds are stacked against us. If we are applying for a job and there are 600 applicants for it and we know that 590 of them are better qualified than us, we delight to say, well, nothing's impossible with God if we really want the job, don't we? And yet maybe to do that with this verse is to manipulate God for our ends, rather than seeing God's power achieving his ends. Our belief in the virginal conception of Jesus and his divine nature rests in our belief in a God for whom nothing is impossible. And that gives us all the more reason to surrender this Christmas. Because God is not an absentee landlord who rules at a distance. God, through his power, comes to rule his world himself. You can be certain of the power of God. But as we close this morning, there's one more thing to be said. Look how our passage ends. The last word is given to Mary. Verse 38, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Mary hears God's word to her through the angel, and she submits to it. Again, she's in noted contrast to Zechariah, verse 20, who doesn't submit and is struck dumb. Now, that theme of hearing God's word through Christ and obeying it, again, is a major one in Luke's gospel. Jesus, in the early chapters of the book, as he begins his public ministry, is presented as the prophet of God. His first public preaching engagement in his hometown, in chapter 4, he says, a prophet is not accepted in his own town. By chapter 6, he's rebuking his disciples. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say? And isn't it interesting that after these initial birth stories, Mary is only alluded to twice more in the whole of the gospel. And both times, this theme of hearing and obeying is prominent. In chapter 8, verses 19 to 21, Jesus is told that his mother and brothers are trying to get to see him, and they can't get through the crowds. And this is what he says. My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. And then again in chapter 11, verses 27 to 28, somebody in the crowd shouts, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. And Jesus says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Now sometimes we read those two instances as Jesus rejecting his mother and putting deep blue water between the two of them. But rather, I think what he's saying is, the way to be related to him is not biology, but obedience to his word. And Mary, in as much as she is a woman who hears the word of God and obeys it, is one who fits into the category of being rightly related to Jesus. So in as much as she does that, Mary is a model for us, not of sinlessness or a superior piety or as one who intercedes on our behalf, but Mary right here at the beginning of Luke's gospel is one who hears the words of God and obeys them. And what better use could we make of this great story, this Christmas, than to reach certainty about who the man Jesus is? A certainty which goes beyond the intellectual. A certainty which realizes that this is God's Son, God's ruler, come to establish his rule on earth through his death and resurrection. A certainty which hears the word of God to us in Christ and obeys it as we submit to Jesus, our ruler and our rescuer. The truly great story delivers us in Christ from death to life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace, for your rule, for your power. Thank you that you assure them, us of them, in the pages of the Bible. We praise you that you center them in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that this Christmas all of us might be rightly related to him as we hear your word to us and as we obey it in faith. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.